If you turn to Psalm 48, the first verse reads, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness." Our theme this evening is the glory, safety and permanence of the Church of Christ. The glory, safety and permanence of the Church of Christ. The most likely occasion for the writing of this psalm, though it's not possible to be certain, but the most likely occasion is that recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when the Moabites and Ammonites combined against Judah and King Jehoshaphat, and the Lord gave victory to his people. Nevertheless, the security of Jerusalem is a picture of the, well, it's more than a picture, but it points to the safety of the Church of God in all ages. I say it's more than a picture because the city of Jerusalem and the temple where God's presence was manifest, that was the actual worship of God. And so the safety of Jerusalem and the preservation of the church are not two disconnected things, merely the one merely being a picture of the other. They were actually connected. But the safety of Jerusalem is indeed telling us of the safety of the Church of God in all ages. This is not just guesswork. We mentioned the previous time the reference in Acts 15, how the prophecy of Joel was fulfilled. Sorry, the prophecy of Amos was fulfilled. Acts 15 and verse 16. Or reading from verse 15. "And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." And the context is the building up of the Church of God among the Gentiles, not the literal rebuilding of the tabernacle or temple in Jerusalem. And of course, in the book of Hebrews, the Church of God is called Jerusalem, which is above. And in Revelation 21, we have the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. So Jerusalem then speaks to us of the Church of God. And we have in these verses, first of all, the glory of the church. The glory of the church. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." What made Jerusalem glorious and Mount Zion excellent and great above all others? Only this, that God had chosen Jerusalem and Mount Zion to be the place of his presence. It was the mountain of his holiness, that is, that mountain set apart, holiness set apart, separated unto God, that mountain set apart for the worship of God in the temple. The New Testament church does not have any particular place appointed by God for his worship. We have appointed ordinances, and they are, in that sense, holy things. But in the Old Testament, there was an appointed place for the temporary ceremonial worship of God. And that's why it was called the Mountain of His Holiness. And the reference here to the joy of the whole earth, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. The word earth, the Hebrew word translated earth and the Hebrew word translated land is one and the same. The same word can mean land or it can mean earth, and it's sometimes difficult to know which it should be. But the metrical version, where is it land? Of course, the two are connected because the promised land was a foresample of the new heavens and the new earth that is the ultimate inheritance of the people of God. And that's why when the scripture speaks of the meek inheriting the earth, they inherited the land of promise, but ultimately they will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. And here it could be the joy of the whole land, because the whole of Judah rejoiced in the truth set forth in Jerusalem. But beyond that, the time would come when the truth which Jerusalem embodied, as it were, and the temple embodied, because it was God's appointed worship, and that appointed worship set forth in the types of the ceremonial worship, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, then that truth would be the joy not only of the land, but of the whole earth, when the ends of the earth should remember and turn unto the Lord. The reference to the sides of the north, on the sides of the north, it's referring to the northern angle, the more specific place of the Temple Mount. It's talking about the setting of the temple in Jerusalem. And it's called the City of the Great King. And it was the City of the Great King. And this phrase was used by the Lord Jesus when he was condemning the swearing of the Pharisees. He says, Matthew 5:35, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And although they abused that truth, yet it was the truth. It was the city of the great king. Whatever natural glory Jerusalem had, that which made Jerusalem glorious, that which made Mount Zion excellent above all else, was the appointment and presence of God, because he is great. Thy God is thy glory. That's true of Zion, and it's true of the Church of God to this day. It is as the Church has the truth, holds forth the truth, enjoys the presence of God in that truth, that the Church is glorious. That's why in the book of Revelation, the great threat to the Ephesian Church was the threat that Christ would take away his candlestick. Revelation 2 verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. That was the great warning, the removal of the candlestick. Most liberal churches were once sound. Very few liberal churches were set up as liberal churches. Liberals don't actually set up churches, they just ruin existing ones, by and large. But most liberal churches were once sound churches, and we must never forget that. What is the worst thing that could possibly happen to us as a church here in North Britain? What is the worst thing that could befall us as a congregation? Is it the loss of our building? The loss of funds? Well, no. It's the removal of the light of God's truth and the blessing of His presence. That is what we should fear and dread above all else. Because then there would be no church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And if there is no truth being held up as by a pillar, a support, a foundation, there is no church. There might be people, amiable people, nice people, gathering and performing certain acts and certain things together. There might be a buzz of activity of a certain kind. But if there's no truth, then there's no church. And we need to have that very clearly fixed in our minds. The truth matters. It matters above all else. You say, but isn't it the presence of God? Yes. But where the truth is absent, there is no blessing from God. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. Spiritual life cannot exist without the light of God's truth. There is no such thing as life without light. There can, for a time, be light without life, but not life without light. There must be truth. And if there's no truth, there's no real life, whatever human pleasantness there may be. But then secondly, the safety of the church. The safety of the church. We have the statement of it in verse 3. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Now notice here, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. The palaces are not the ultimate refuge. They are simply the means. Yes, there was safety for the faithful in Jerusalem, in the palaces, in the buildings, behind the walls. But it's God who gives safety. The ultimate cause of the safety was God. And when they despised God, then Jerusalem was not safe, because God did not make the literal Jerusalem safe. And that's why it was oppressed by the Assyrians, and ultimately it was invaded and destroyed by the Babylonians. We must not exalt means. Those means, those instruments that God uses should never be treated as if they are automatic. God is the refuge of His people. And the safety that He gave through Jerusalem was given by Him. There was nothing automatic. It was the great folly, wasn't it, of the self-righteous Jews, that they thought that because they were in Jerusalem, they were automatically saved. They didn't need the blessing of God. He said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is this. And much later, of course, in AD 70, when Christ's words were fulfilled and not one stone was left upon another, the zealots They held out until they were slaughtered, because the assumption was that automatically Jerusalem was a safe place to be. But it was a safe place to be in covenant fellowship and communion with God. God made no promises to Israel outside of Christ. And apart from being in Him and faith in Him. But then, the historical demonstration of this safety. Verse 4, for lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind, and so on. It is as if they perceived the Lord's blessing upon His people, the enemies. They came, they saw, and they were struck with terror. Now in 2 Chronicles, they ended up fighting each other and destroying each other. But the picture here is of the enemies coming, beholding, and they're dismayed. As if they sensed that God was with His people. So the Lord has again and again preserved His church, causing terror or confusion among His and His church's enemies. How will the church survive today? When we think of it, there's the old enemy, the papacy, still with considerable strength. There's Islam, there's humanism, the New World Order, the endless attempt to justify wickedness and to make the people of God agree with the common accepted wisdom on moral issues, that if you don't fit in, then you're in trouble. It's happening in this country, it's happening in this province. How will the church survive? Well, by the same means that it has always survived. The outstretched arm of the Lord. The Lord will preserve His church. And only the Lord can preserve His church. Here, the enemy that came in such confidence. Fear, terror takes hold of them, as of a woman in travail. It's meant to indicate the sudden anguish that came upon them. The Lord can do that, and only the Lord. There are no limits to what God can do on behalf of His people. Verse 7. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Tarshish, very little is known about this name, this expression. It's always connected with the sea and with ships. And so it is generally regarded as a place near the sea where the ships were built. But the idea is of a fleet ready for battle. And the Lord sending an east wind, this mighty fleet, ready to destroy, with all its armies. And the Lord sent an east wind, and it's destroyed. Nothing can prosper against the church if the Lord arises for His people. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. The Lord can cause that, cause the mightiest forces to be suddenly overturned. In history, of course, the Lord has sometimes literally ruined fleets of ships. The Spanish Armada, it came against England in the pride of Spain and to advanced false religion, the false religion of Romanism, ready to consume, and yet the Lord turned everything all around and granted deliverance. And that illustrates the absolute power of God to deliver his people and to destroy his enemies, which seems to be the thought in verse 7. That the Lord can destroy the mightiest operations against his people. But then we have history repeated in the present, in verse 8. History repeated in the present. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever, Selah. They've heard of it. Like in Psalm 44, our fathers have told us what thou didst in their day, how thou didst deliver them by thy strong hand, thy outstretched arm. But now they actually see it before their eyes. They see it again. They've heard of it. Now they see it. We must beware of treating God as only the God of the past. A romantic view of church history which fails to acknowledge his power to preserve and deliver and bless and enlarge his church in the present. We greatly misuse church history if we don't learn lessons for the present. Then thirdly, the third main point, the permanence of the church. The permanence of the church, from verse 9. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. Reflecting on the past for the benefit of the present. This may refer to the praise that began in the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And verse 19. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God. So shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And they began to sing and to praise the Lord. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. So they thought upon the loving kindness of the Lord in his temple. And they went forth, and the Lord fought for them. They thought upon his covenant love and his faithfulness. They reflected upon that love in the past and the unchanging nature of it. And they trusted in the Lord in the present. And the Lord sent deliverance. And so should we. This is the right use of church history. As a testimony to the covenant faithfulness of God and his ability to save and to plead his own cause and to arise and scatter all his enemies, stop the mouths of liars and cause his truth to be vindicated before the faces of the multitudes. And the Lord shows himself the same, verse 10, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. The Lord had shown himself to be the same. They thought of his loving kindness manifest in the past, and then the Lord gave deliverance in the presence, and the Lord showed himself before their eyes to be the same God. His name refers here to what was known of him. The name of the Lord, we've said this many times, but the name of the Lord is not just a verbal handle by which we refer to God. It is that by which he makes himself known. It is God as revealed. That's his name. The name of the Lord is as a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is saved. That is all that is revealed about him. That's his name, his attributes, his unchangeableness, his power, his faithfulness, his truthfulness, his love. That's the strong tower. What is made known to us of God, that truth is the strong tower into which we enter and we are lifted aloft and are saved. Well then, here we're told, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. He displayed himself to be the same, and he will ultimately do that to the ends of the earth. And indeed, ultimately, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And everyone will know, in the end, everyone will know that the Lord is exactly as he made himself known to be. There will be no discrepancy between the testimony of general revelation in creation, the testimony of the written word of God, and the glory that is revealed and manifest in the day of Christ. The Lord will ever be himself and show himself so beyond contradiction at the appointed time. He does that in a measure in this world, when he pleads his own cause and arises for the meek of the earth and manifests his power in the advance of his truth. He does that in measure. He will do it fully at the last day, when every eye shall see him and men shall wail because of him. They shall be in anguish as a woman suddenly in travail, because they will know that that Lord, that glorious God, who they wished to forget about, and the knowledge of whom they despised and suppressed, here he is, fulfilling their worst, most horrific fears. There is nothing so dreadful to the wicked than that God should be as he really is and is revealed to be. That is the worst scenario imaginable to the wicked. That God should be, as we know from Scripture, he really is. And that's why he dodges and weaves and goes into great efforts to suppress the true knowledge of God. Verse 11, let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. The daughters, the villages around Jerusalem, God's judgments, his decisive actions to vindicate his truth and to put to shame those who oppose him. That's what the people of God long for. Wicked men dread the very idea, but the people of God long for it. They long to see God vindicated We pray for it. We pray for the advance of the kingdom of grace, because that causes men to bow the knee willingly to Christ, to own the truth concerning him. But we pray for the coming of the kingdom of glory, because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we love his appearing. The thought that Christ will be manifest beyond all contradiction is a glorious thought to those who are his. What could be more joyful to those who love Christ than to have the rights, the glory, the honor of Christ vindicated beyond all contradiction forevermore? Of course, those who love Christ, they love the advance of the gospel, and they love his appearing at the last day. And notice the duty of declaring the security of the true church's defences. Verse 12. Walk about Zion and go round her, around about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that he may tell it to the generation following. These things correspond to the Lord's attributes set for the defence of the church. And the next generation must be encouraged in this truth. They must be told where the true church's safety lies. Individual churches can come and go, and they do. The Lord has not promised permanence and safety to any particular church or denomination. He has not. Churches with a magnificent history can end up non-existent. But there will always be a church. There will always be a church on the earth, a seed to serve them. We believe that seed will yet prove to be vast in scope, but there will always be a seed in all generations to serve the Lord. And the generation following must be told the truth of God, and they must be told where the true safety of the Church of God lies. These bulwarks, these palaces, these towers, the truth of God and the attributes of God must be declared to the generation to come. Because it is God who is a refuge in her palaces. The literal towers were the means, but God made them effective. So they must be told about the God who preserves his people. And then fourthly and finally, the safety of the church members. The safety of the church members. Verse 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. He passes from Jerusalem to the individuals who made up the people of God. All that is pledged to the church is pledged to the individual true member of that church. And death comes individually. All the people of God will be among that multitude which no man can number, whose robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb. They will all reach the final resurrection glory. But they are taken from this world one by one. We face death singly, individually. Others may be around us when death comes. But death itself, we pass through death singly. So there is the collective glory of the world to come. But there is the individual experience of death itself. That the Lord who is with his people generally is with each individual true member, even unto death. That's why we have promises that are collective and promises that are individual. Lo, I am with you always. That's plural, you. We've often said the older language gives you the singular and plural. You is plural. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. That's singular. There are promises to the church as a whole. There are promises to the individual. The Lord will be with his people, collectively and individually. For this God is our God forever and ever. This God is our God. What's the significance of that? Is it just speaking of God as the creator of all, and the fact that God is omnipresent? So he's always the creator of everybody, and he's always present in the sense of being aware of everybody. No, that's not what it's talking about. The term our God refers to the covenant of grace in Christ. God said to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. In Psalm 95, for he is our God and we are the sheep, the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. It's the covenant of God in Christ. To those who by his grace keep the covenant through faith in Christ, God pledges himself to be their God forever and ever. This theme of God as the God of his people is throughout Scripture. Some of you may not have had these verses drawn to your attention. Ezekiel 36 and verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. In Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that hath not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Then in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So you see that literally from Genesis to Revelation, there is this theme of God being the God of his people, and he is their God through Jesus Christ. Moses endured the reproach of Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ day, and he saw it and was glad. God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the God of those who are in Christ, those who are Christ's. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God and Father of those who are Christ's. They are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So this phrase, to be the God of, to say that God is our God forever and ever, means that those who are Christ's have this God bound to them by his own covenant, his own sworn oath and promises, that he will be their God forever and ever. He will guide them even unto death. He will keep them as they pass through this wilderness of a world, as they are strangers and pilgrims in this earth. But he will guide them unto death, but he will be their God forever and ever. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy each day in this world. He will guide us unto death, but he will be our God forever and ever. He will be our God every day in this world, but that covenant bond will be perfected in the world to come. We shall be with Christ, which is far better at death, and the body shall be raised to glory at the last day, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. So the church is safe collectively, but each individual true member is safe unto life everlasting. And so that elect multitude chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world shall be found in its completeness in the glorified kingdom, the glorified state, the perfection of the covenant bond in the eternal world of glory, in the presence of God and of the Lamb. Now then, the lessons are simple. First of all, the apparent shakiness of the church's future is only apparent. The apparent shakiness of the church's future is only apparent. That's not to say that we shouldn't be concerned, deeply concerned, about particular churches in particular places. Of course we should. The Church of Christ is at a low ebb, and the church is in a dreadful state here in Northern Ireland and throughout the United Kingdom, weak and battered and in disarray. But the ultimate future of the church is not uncertain in the counsel of God. Then secondly, the safety of this particular branch of the church rests not in contrivance or in gimmicks or in unscriptural schemes. The safety of any particular church, any particular part of the church universal, does not rest in our scheming and bright ideas, much less in compromise with the world and trying to make ourselves acceptable to the world. A church that makes itself acceptable to an ungodly world is a church that is already ceasing to exist. It's already on the way out, because a church that is no different ultimately is no church at all. The true church is the pillar and ground of the truth and adorns the doctrine in practice. Don't look for clever schemes. Our safety is in the blessing of God and the faithfulness to his word that blessing gives. And then finally, God is the God of covenant faithfulness today. He will guide us today. You must never study the scriptures merely as history lessons. They are historically factual, But there are lessons for us today. This God is our God forever and ever. He will guide us unto death. He will not forsake us till the day we die. And then he will not forsake us. But he will take us into his presence forevermore.